The Old Testament reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. It's one of the only times the book of Leviticus appears in the lectionary in the entire four-year cycle. This is verses 1 through 18. I was supposed to omit verses 4 through 15, but I left them in because we never hear Leviticus and because it's wild. So listen for the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall each revere your mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. And when you offer a sacrifice of well-being to the Lord, offer it in such a way that it is acceptable on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the same day you offer it, or on the next day. And anything left over until the third day shall be consumed in fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It will not be acceptable. And all who eat it shall be subject to punishment because they have profaned what is holy to the Lord. And any such person shall be cut off from the people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the rich. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin, and you shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. And you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor, as you love yourself. I am the Lord." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Here is a little story in the spirit of our scripture readings and, I guess, Valentine's Day. The poet Thomas Lux was driving his car down the interstate on one of those mountain passages of I-40 outside of Asheville, North Carolina. And if you've been to Montreat or to Asheville, you know what I am talking about. There is this curvy, treacherous stretch of road in and around the Continental Divide that spans several miles. And Lux was making his way through those mountains when he noticed an overpass, and more specifically, he noticed a message that had been scrawled with spray paint across the overpass. And the words of the message were located in such a place on the bridge that the only way he could imagine it being written was if a man had been suspended by his ankles, possibly even just held in the grip of another man's hands. And he uses masculine pronouns in telling this story, he says, because only a man would do something this stupid. But he imagines the man being held by his ankle, suspended upside down some 50 feet above interstate traffic, spray paint in hand. And perhaps he had practiced writing upside down, or perhaps not. But at any rate, the message on the bridge read in enormous letters, "I love you, sweetheart." And it was almost certainly a spelling error, but Lux found himself obsessed with that moment, that funny phrase, as poets so often are. And so, when he arrived at his destination, he began working on a poem, which I want to read for you now. It's called, "I Love You, Sweetheart." A man risked his life to write the words. A man hung upside down, an idiot friend holding his legs with spray paint to write the words on a girder 50 feet above a highway. And his beloved, the next morning, driving to work. His words are not meant to be so unique. Does she recognize his handwriting? Did he hint to her at the doorstep the night before of something special, darling, tomorrow? Did he call her at work, expecting her to faint with delight at his celebration of her, his passion, his risk? She will know I love her now. The world will know my love for her. A man risked his life to write the words. Love is like this at the bone, we hope. Love is like this sweat heart, all sore and dumb and dangerous, ignited, blessed. Always regardless, no exceptions, always in blazing matters like these, blessed. Let's pray. God, as we try to wrap our heads around words like love and holiness, give us wisdom. Give us the insight to see the truth that might be in and around the edges of even my trifling thoughts. Amen. Love is like this at the bone, we hope. Love is like this, sweat heart. I'm really fond of that line of the poem because I think it manages to capture some of the lesser appreciated dimensions of love. We tend to celebrate the more sentimental aspects. We could call them the sweetheart aspects. But love is also foolish and dangerous, and love is hard work, the sweetheart aspects. I also like the poem because the poet seems to begin by mocking the man on the bridge, only to end with a sort of begrudging respect for the audacity of what he is trying to express. The suggestion, I think, is that love is worth it. Now, do I sound like a man who is getting married in a month? Maybe. But I swear, these thoughts reverberate through the scriptures and even, and perhaps especially in a dusty old book like Leviticus. You know Leviticus only makes one lonely appearance in the cycle of lectionary readings, and even this one little reading wouldn't make the cut this year if Lent had begun earlier. The book has a bad reputation. And I don't know how many people here have ever challenged themselves to read the entire Bible from cover to cover, but it is a great goal, and Leviticus is probably where you stopped. It's a book of laws and rules, long-winded and repetitive and a little bit nuts, just like your great uncle. It's also a handy resource if you want to call someone an abomination because the word is used repeatedly throughout the book for offenses large and small. Just ask an LGBT person. So yes, we tend to avoid Leviticus. And I'm not saying there aren't problems in there, but there is actually a lot of life in there too. And as is often the case with the Bible, a little bit of context can go a long way. Leviticus is the third book of the Hebrew Scriptures, right at the center of the Torah, what the Jewish tradition considers to be the heart of the law. And yes, read on its own without interpretation or context, Leviticus presents as burdensome, arbitrary lists of rules, obsessed with purity and laced with patriarchy and homophobia. But I think if we don't admit that, then we are in some important way not telling the truth about our own tradition. But what function did those laws serve in their time? According to tradition, God gives the law to the Israelite people in their very first moments of freedom, when they were stumbling about in the wilderness after generations of slavery. God gives the law so that, quote, you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land you are to possess. And so right away, we begin to see that the law is always interwoven with story and relationship. And we begin to see that the law functioned to create a space for community, for relationship between people, and for relationship with God. The law was never an end unto itself, but rather given as a vessel of freedom and grace. Today's reading is bookended with two major values that the rest of the rules seem to strive towards. At the beginning of the reading, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And at the end of the reading, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, depending on your personal psychology and levels of church baggage, you might have varying reactions to the idea of holiness. But what I like most about today's text is that it takes some highly sentimentalized words like holiness and love and attaches them to extremely concrete actions. You'll be hard-pressed to find someone who objects to the notion of loving their neighbor as they love themselves. But Leviticus takes the easy sentiment and applies it directly to the poor and foreign neighbor in your midst. When I say love your neighbor as you love yourself, what I mean is don't harvest the entirety of your crops. Leave the margins on the grounds so that they can be gathered by people in your neighborhood who are going hungry. Leave it for them, knowing full well that they didn't buy it or plant it or harvest it, and then love them like you love your own belly. All of a sudden, that love seems like a little bit more work, sweetheart. And you shall be holy like God is holy, okay? Okay. But when I say be holy, what I'm really saying is to revere your parents. And not your idealized parents, but your actual parents, the ones who can aggravate you faster than anyone else on the planet. And when I say be holy, it means removing the barriers that make it hard for blind and deaf people to participate in your worship. Not metaphorical people with disabilities, but the actual people in the community who are not here because the church is full of stumbling blocks. And all of a sudden, holiness seems like a little more work, sweetheart. And don't even get me started on Leviticus 19:33. When an alien, aka an immigrant, resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as you love yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I read the Pew Research Survey that came out last week saying that 73% of evangelical Christians support the president's immigration ban, and I say the work of holiness and the work of love are harder than that, sweethearts. You can't just deploy those words when you want to, because that is too easy. What makes the book of Leviticus come alive for me is to see it not as a sterile rulebook, but as a set of training wheels in the wilderness. A way of life for people who found themselves intoxicated and overwhelmed with their newfound freedom. A way to begin defining a space for God. The rules are the beginning, not the end of it, but nor are they irrelevant, because they create a space. When I was in my young 20s, Anthony was among the first of my friends to get married. He was young and he was in love and he left our tribe of bachelors and he seemed to be living in a different universe. And the first 6 months of the marriage were rough. Lots of fighting led to lots of marriage counseling and we watched wide-eyed. We took notes. When we ran into Anthony, we would ask him questions like you would ask of a traveler returning from a country you had never visited. How is it going over there? I asked one day. And he used words that seemed to come straight from their marriage counselor. I'm learning to love Katie better, he said, by cleaning the trimmings of my beard from the sink every morning. We were not expecting that answer. What had happened to the Anthony we knew? Before the wedding, he talked about his passion for his girlfriend. He talked about wanting to spend eternity with her. He talked about sex a lot. And now when he talked about love, his words were measured. He talked about bathroom habits and chores. We were very concerned. And it took me maybe a decade to understand the deep wisdom of what he was saying, to understand that love, if it is to have any enduring power, is buttressed by 1,000 unsexy decisions, by actions, by rules even, that say again and again and again, I choose you. I choose you, sweetheart. Love is like this, at the bone, all sore and dumb and blessed. And when I look at Anthony today, his decade of partnership with Katie, his children, the love is so obvious, and it's achieved this gravitas, this air of inevitability, and it is way, way bigger than beard trimmings. But also, in a critical way, it is not. It is 1,000 mornings of painstakingly wiping the sink because that mess drives someone crazy. That is the kind of love that I hear in the lines of Leviticus, the details, the nitty-gritty. Now, if any of you have actually taken out your Bibles and read the text there, you will see that it comes immediately after and immediately before all manner of rules that do not sound like vessels of grace and love. The word abomination doesn't sit well with us. Instructions to stone people who violate the rules don't sit very well with us either. And indeed, to read the entirety of the Old Testament is to see the messy, sometimes violent struggle of the people of God to hit that sweet spot between structure and freedom, between justice and grace. And there are many, many examples of that not ending well. Which is why it feels so important to me to end with Jesus. Our text from Matthew is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see that no one has a greater knowledge or respect for the law than Jesus. He quotes it constantly. He lives and breathes the rules. I think Jesus understands what my friend Anthony did, that the rules are like gravity. They ground us. They connect us to each other and to God. They define the sacred space. Jesus doesn't eliminate them, but look what he's doing. Constantly reinterpreting them, constantly subverting them, constantly making more space for grace. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I think of Jesus halting the execution of the woman caught in adultery, asking anyone without sin to throw the first stone. And when asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He replied that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And the second, quoting Leviticus, is to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws, he said, all of the laws and the words of the prophets hang on those two commandments. In other words, love God and love people. And love them not just with your words, but with all the dumb, boring tasks that make up a community. The gravity that holds us together and gives love its meaning. And when the dumb, boring actions and tasks threaten to overwhelm you and kill the very love you seek, loosen your grip and trust in the love and grace of God to hold you, to restore life where legalism took hold. It's a dance. It's a delicate, foolish balance. But it also strikes me, a recent pilgrim, as what love is really like at the bone, full of hope and hard work, dumb and sore and blessed. It's as ridiculous and moving as a man who once hung in the air, risking his life simply so that we might receive the message more clearly than ever before, the message of how deeply we are loved, sweethearts, and how far he would go to let us know that.